A warm welcome to each and every one here today. We praise God for each and every soul that has come here today. And for all those who are watching via our YouTube stream, warm welcome to you. May you receive a rich blessing. And we're grateful that Jesus Christ himself is here. Amen. And for all of his holy angels. Our subject today is the greatest tragedy. And if you were to just leave it at that, it would seem like a very negative sermon, wouldn't it? However, it's certainly not a negative sermon. Let's bow our heads, shall we? Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you. We thank you, Father, for your great love, your great mercy, and your awesome forgiveness. We're grateful, Father, that we can come and bow in your presence again. Lord, we ask that you will draw close to us as we present this message. And Father, I am just a clay vessel, Father. I ask, Father, that you remove my will and my ways, that you will come into my heart and speak words from your throne of grace, that they may be powerful and that they will indeed uplift you, the risen Savior. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm sure most of you have seen your handout in your bulletin. It's a sermon answer sheet. This is basically, I'm going to go through some points here, and does everyone have a copy of this? I'm sure they do. If they don't, I have an extra one. But we'll be going over a number of Bible texts, and we'll be going over six statements, and these statements will be become clear as we go through it, and if you have a pen there, I encourage you to fill in the blanks, okay? The Bible text, there's quite a few Bible texts, so I would encourage you to, if you're into that kind of thing, to write them down and to review them later when you go home. But as we're going through it, you'll see what I'm talking about. So if I were to ask the question, what do you consider to be the greatest tragedy in the universe? How would you answer that? If I were to ask you that question, what do you think is the greatest tragedy in the universe? Now, some people would answer it this way. Well, I believe the greatest tragedy in the universe is my own tragedy. It's the tragedy that I'm going through right now, or the misfortune that I have faced over these past number of days, weeks, months, or years. Or they could say, well, I'm very unhappy. That indeed is a tragedy, that I'm unhappy. Or something bad has happened to me. Now, I'm sure everyone here can say, at some point in their life, even the little ones, that something bad happened to them along the way, whatever that is. It could be anything. However, any tragedy that we face as individuals is just a result of a far greater tragedy. I would like to suggest to you six very important statements about our belief in the doctrine we call the Great Controversy. You don't often hear the Great Controversy spoken as much as you used to years ago. But I'd like to just read to those who are listening, for the benefit of them and for us, exactly what we mean when we say the Great Controversy. Because we can say the Great Controversy, but a lot of people really don't know what indeed is the Great Controversy. So I'm going to read a fundamental belief that has been written down to try to put into a package, as it were, what we believe is the Great Controversy as expounded in the living Word of God. And here it is. All humanity is now involved in a great controversy between Christ and Satan regarding the character of God, His law, and His sovereignty over the universe. This conflict originated in heaven when a created being endowed with freedom of choice in self-exaltation became Satan, God's adversary, and led into rebellion a portion of the angels. Now the Bible says a third of the angelic host. He introduced the spirit of rebellion into this world when he led Adam and Eve into sin. This human sin resulted in the distortion of the image of God in humanity, the disordering of the created world, and its eventual devastation at the time of the worldwide flood. And we're talking about Noah's day. observed by the whole creation, this world became the arena of the universal conflict out of which the God of love will ultimately be vindicated. To assist his people in this controversy, Christ sends the Holy Spirit and the loyal angels to guide, to protect, and to sustain them in the way of salvation. So that's what we understand to be the great controversy, and I'll say it this way, in a nutshell. There's far more reaching ramifications of the great controversy, but we're trying to sort of define what it is in a short order. So we have six very important statements in as a result of what we understand to be the great controversy. Now, I first heard these principles in a presentation by a gentleman at Weimar College named Dick Wynn. I don't know if anyone here has ever heard of Dick Wynn before, but he was in Weimar College. And in the beginning of my Christian walk, many years ago, these biblical principles gave me a wonderful insight, a foundation, and they continue to be so as I walk this journey. Let me put it this way, it puts things in perspective. And that's what we need, clarity and perspective. And so, as I said in your bulletin, you have your answer sheet here. And so the very first statement there says this, in lieu of the great controversy. Just remember, all these statements have to do with the great controversy, how we understand it. The greatest tragedy in the universe is the maligning of God's character and government. Now, maligning, that's a big word, maligning. But what does it really mean? Well, a simple definition of the word malign or maligning is to speak evil of, to defame, or to slander. So the greatest tragedy in the universe is the slandering of God's character and government, or speaking evil of God's character and government, or defaming God's character and government. You want to look at it that way. And this is how the great controversy began, when Satan tried to damage the reputation of our God. Now, if you want to turn there, but if you want to write it down, that's fine too. Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 to 9. Now, many of us are familiar with this text. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old servant called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And write this one down as well. It goes hand in hand with it. Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. So we're going to the first book. We were just at the last book of the Bible. Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. And the serpent, who's the serpent? Satan. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely what? Die. He told her, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, talking about the fruit of the tree, of that tree, forbidden tree, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And in some ways, Satan was telling the truth, wasn't he? Were their eyes not opened? Their eyes were open to their sinful condition, weren't they? War in heaven, and then the first deception on planet Earth. Now, this stands at the very root of the whole issue of the great controversy. The only way Satan could succeed in turning people away from friendship and loyalty and loving admiration of God was to confuse their minds about who he is. Now, some might say, that's just too elementary. That's a simple way of putting things, considering what's going on in the world around us today. But let me remind you of this one thing. This being, Satan, Lucifer, was so clever, he was so persuasive, so thoughtful in what he did, that he was able to deceive a third of the angels in heaven who lived in the very presence of God. Let that sink in for a second. These angels actually lived in the very presence of God, and yet they were deceived. how much more do we need to be empowered by the living God to thwart off Satan's temptations and desires for us, eh? It doesn't take long to realize that Satan continues to be immensely successful today. And would it be fair to say that all of us had operated at one time or another on Satan's misinformation about God? Think about your past. Every result of sin, every result of rebellion came as a result of this first original tragedy. Amen? And it far outweighs anything that can be happening in our lives, because this is what caused what is happening in our lives originally. But now let's carry this to the next step. If the greatest tragedy in the universe was the attack upon God's government and upon His character, and if that was itself the cause of every other tragedy in the universe, what does that mean for us daily, our daily lives? Here's the second principle. Number two, Satan has power over an individual only by deceiving that individual about the character and plan of God. Let me say that again. Satan has power over an individual only by deceiving that individual about the character and plan of God. That's the only way. That's the only way that we can be that we can fall into this trap is by being deceived. Now, the book of John carries the theme of light versus darkness all the way through to its exciting theme. The next time you sit down to read the book of John, try to just look at the issue of light and darkness and just see it how John sees it when you read through it. What you find is that darkness can symbolize confusion. Now, we often heard the word Babylon, right? And that represents confusion or a misunderstanding about God. And light equates to what? Truth or accurate insights into the living, breathing character of God. Then watch the light versus darkness thing struggle throughout the whole book of John. The whole book of John is filled with it. And as you read through the book of John, you come to a place where Jesus says to the Pharisees, and we all know this, what he said to the Pharisees, don't we? You are children of your father, and your father is Satan. Now, Jesus could not have said anything clearer or anything more direct than that, could he? We often picture Jesus as a meek and mild and humble Savior, which he is. But yet, here, he speaks the unadulterated truth. He says to the Pharisees, you are children of your father, and your father is Satan. And they didn't like that, did they? Would you like to be called, would you like to be called something like that? No one would they? And these Pharisees, they thought they were doing good, didn't they? Weren't they sort of, we got it. We're there, we've arrived. And all of a sudden, we're children of Satan? You don't want to wonder why they picked up stones to throw at Jesus? In my own words, let me put it this way. Satan is the father of lies. And when Satan tells a lie, he's expressing his own nature. Because that's just the way Satan operates. Well then, anybody who continues, remember that word, continues, not just once in a while, but anyone who continues to be duped by Satan's deceptions about God are considered children of darkness, right? Let's see if we can give a practical illustration here. Why do most people feel negative or hostile about the law of God? Why is that? I'm talking to anyone here now, but just generally speaking, you were talking to someone about the law of God. In many circles, you just mention the word law, and people just get really upset. They really do. Oh, I've been liberated from the law. Did you ever hear that one? Adventist Christians can be asked, is the law still binding? If I were to ask anyone here, is the law still binding? And what would be your unanimous answer? Yes, indeed, right? But they'll say, no, it's not. Have you ever noticed that we'd rather find another word or concept to express the word law? Law in many circles has become a, I'll just put it this way, a dirty word. You're really not supposed to mention the law. Many have misunderstood the whole meaning and purpose and nature of the law. People who are down on the Sabbath, let's give an example. People who are down on the Sabbath don't know really what the Sabbath is all about, do they? And right down the line, you take God's beautiful truths, beautiful principles of living, and distort them, and without fail, people will turn negative. Without fail, they will, every single time. Tens of thousands of people have turned away from knowing God as a result of the false teaching of, and here's a big one, a false teaching of an ever-burning hell. Now I pause here, and I say that's a big one, because there are a lot of people confused about what happens when you die, or where do you go, or what is hell. And many souls who believe, many people believe that if you go to hell, you will burn and suffer anguish for the ceaseless ages of eternity. You will be tormented for the ceaseless ages of eternity. Well, that doctrine came from a group of people who professed to be teaching in the name of God. And what is the result? Many have turned away from God, have accused God of being a what? A tyrant. I can't serve a God like that. One who's willing to cast my mother into the lakes of hell for the ceaseless ages of eternity, be burned forever and ever and ever. I can't. They become haters of God, some of them. And how many of the youth of today have left the church? I'm not specifically talking about our youth here, but perhaps there's some of our youth here. I can talk about my own youth. I can certainly talk about my own youth and my children, I can. But how many of our youth have left the church and left Christianity because they heard, do as I say, but have seen, do not as I do? Let me say that again. I don't want to say it wrong. Because they heard, do as I say, but have seen, do not as I do. Right? Is that clear? Many youth have left the church because they have not heard or seen a true representation of the truth as it is in Jesus. Amen? Amen. But let's not stop at that. Satan deceived angels. And again, these angels lived in the very presence of God. And he deceived Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve lived in an environment, basically, in the very presence of God. Didn't God walk with them in the garden? And if he can, he'll deceive us, folks. If he can. If it were possible. I'll add that in there. If it were possible, Satan can deceive us. And I like to talk about one particular way he had deceived most people, even Christians. It has to do with a misbelief that I'm sure you have come across with at least once in your lifetime. Let me say this. I'd like you to just to hear this one. That God's opinion of man needs to be changed. This really is what this whole sermon is about. That God's opinion of man, so God's opinion of you, Ron, or God's opinion of me, or Celine, needs to be changed. Now, that's not true. But I say it because this sermon is based upon that premise that people believe that. Here's the third statement regarding the great controversy. Number three, it's man's opinion of God, not God's opinion of man, that needs to be changed. Amen? Let me say that again. It's man's opinion of God, not God's opinion of man, that needs to be changed. This is one major deception that Satan would like us to believe so he can have power over us. Just about every religion, sorry, let me rephrase that. Just about every false religion, including many forms of Christianity, have been twisted because of man's attempt to change God's opinion of man. Why do some in the Eastern religions crawl on their hands and knees for miles and miles in repentance? Why did Martin Luther beat himself in the back with chains and ropes and lay down on the cold stone floor? Why? All of this was an attempt to say, God, won't you think better of me because of what I'm doing? Right? Won't you like me now? How pervasive is this in our own experience, in my experience? How often do you find yourself saying, oh, I don't want to do anything that would displease God? Well, I'm not encouraging you to do anything to displease God, right? But what's the assumption behind that? God would not like you if you do this. But that's the whole essence of religion, isn't it? To get God to like us? Absolutely not. That's not it. God already loves us. Amen? God already loves us. In John chapter 16, verses 25 to 27, John 16, 25 to 27, these things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you, that I will pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loveth you, because what? Ye have loved me and have believed that I came out of God. Amen? Isn't that encouraging? The Father's attitude towards us, the Son's attitude towards us, has always been, and it will always be, the one constant redemptive activity. Constantly reaching out, taking the initiative to embrace us. Wrap his arms around us. He already loves us. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Our scripture reading this morning that Jenna read. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. I want you to listen to this text, and I'm going to ask you for one word that comes out at you, that fully comes out at you in this text. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. What word pops out at you here? Reconciled. God's only purpose, only wish for us is to be reconciled to him. He loves us. It's not what we do. He loves us already. Is the world trying to get God to be reconciled to the world? Can I say that again? Is the world trying to get God to be reconciled to the world? They are, aren't they? Just look around you. Everything's watered down, folks. Isn't it? God is already reconciled to you. That's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus came and suffered the anguish of the cross. That's why he died for you, Leah. That's why he died for you, Mitchell. That's why he died for all of us here. He's trying to get you to be reconciled back to him. That's his purpose. Now let me ask this question. And this is a question that many people sort of get really stiff about. What is a legalist? Now, many folks have been labeled a legalist. It doesn't mean they are a legalist, okay? But what is a legalist? The legalist is the one who says this: when I succeed in performing this and this and this, then God will think well of me and I will have achieved. The problem with the legalist is not that he wants to obey. He has a good motive. He really does. He wants to follow God. The problem is that he doesn't understand God. But then you can swing the pendulum the other way. Let's not leave the other side out either. And the person says, I will get God to think well of me by entering into an agreement with God whereby I will acknowledge and claim the death of Jesus on my behalf, and God will think well of me because I'm in Christ. What's the difference? What's the difference here? There is no difference. They're both legalists. Do you want me to say that again just so I'm clear? I don't want anyone to be confused here. This is the other side of the pendulum, okay? I'm going to read it slower. I will get God to think well of me by entering an agreement with God whereby I will acknowledge and claim the death of Jesus on my behalf. And God will think well of me because I'm in Christ. Now, what comes out at you when I read those words? The word? I. Me, myself, and I. The eye disease. The issue is, what does that person think of God? Is that person drawn into an unshakable loyalty and trust in God? Now, let's go even further. If Satan is the father of lies, if Satan is the author of deception, what do we need to do to be safe? How do we avoid believing Satan's lies? And here's the fourth statement in your sheet. The basis, the condition, the very meaning of salvation is to know and accept God as He really is. To accept God as He really is. John 17:3, we know this text. John 17:3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now, where it says, know thee, the only true God, that can also be understood to say, to know God as He truly is. Not to know false pictures of God. Not to know the God the Pharisees or Sadducees advocated. We might even say, not to know the God some Christians advocate. But to know God as He really is, as He truly is, and then to say, I accept Him. I embrace Him. I reach out to Him and say, yes, I trust and I admire You, Jesus. I now gratefully submit to Him because of who He is. Isn't that all that God really wants anyway? Isn't that all He wants from us? Understanding and trust and friendship? Isn't that what's behind all those Bible texts that describe God being pleased with sacrifices? For example, Exodus 29:18. And thou shalt burn the whole ram upon the altar. It is a burnt offering unto the Lord. It is a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Two key words there. This offering is a sweet savor. A sweet savor. Was it the odor of burning sacrifice that was sweet to God? Or was it really the act of trust and faith behind the sacrifice? Amen? David recognized this when he wrote in Psalms 51:16-17. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. This is what David's speaking. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. And David knew what a broken spirit was, didn't he? Didn't he? A broken and contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise. And Psalm 51:19 goes on to add, Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness. God is righteous. With burnt offering and whole burnt offering, then they shall offer bullocks upon thine altar. Why were they offering bullocks upon the altar? Because of God's righteousness. Not because they were trying to merit anything to God. They were full of humility and humbleness, weren't they? So it's really the faith and trust that is behind the sacrifice that God was pleased with. And so to know God and to accept Him as He really is, that is faith, and that is the very meaning of salvation. It's simple, isn't it? If that is what it means to be saved, I should also ask this. What then does it mean to be lost? Well, how did Adam and Eve manage to fall when surrounded by perfection in the garden? How? They believe Satan's deceptions about God. And they walked with God in the cool of the evening, didn't they? Cool of the day. Satan came to them in the garden and he strung them a line of several major attacks on the character of God, their God, whom they loved. And here they are. And let's not forget it, because it's true. And he strings the same line to us. He hasn't changed, does he? God doesn't tell you the truth. That's what Satan would want you to believe. God really doesn't tell you the truth. We have the Word of God. We have the wonderful counsels in here, but yet, no, he doesn't tell you the truth. Or his truth has changed. God doesn't have your best interest at heart. That's what he would try to deceive you with. He's limiting you from what you really want to be or what you could become. God is limiting you. You follow God, you're going to be down here somewhere. That's what Satan said to Jesus, didn't he? Follow me and I'll give you everything. Does Satan say that to you today? Follow me and I'll give you everything. I'll give you everything that your heart desires. Just give your life to me. He may even arbitrarily destroy you in revenge if you disobey. So if you go against God, if you go against Satan and you follow God, Satan's out to do what? To destroy you because you committed your life to Jesus Christ. Isn't that right? But Adam and Eve fell for it. We can blame Eve all we want, but that's not true, is it? They both fell. They disbelieved God. They didn't trust Him. And they walked with Him. Right? They walked with Him in the garden. And that's how they fell. There's even more than that we need to realize. If we accept that we have to know God as He really is, and we don't have to change God's opinion of us, that God already loves us, that God actually already loves us. Why does a Christian live for God? Now here's the fifth statement. Why do a Christian live for God? The Christian lives, and we always said this word already, the Christian lives righteously, not so that God will think well of him or her. The Christian lives righteously so that others may think well of God. Amen? Do we live righteously so we can get to heaven? Do we? That should not be the ultimate goal. The goal to live righteously is because God so loved us, we love Him. And we want to share that love to everyone around us. That's why we would live righteously. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's a true statement. Now, people have taken that statement to mean something totally off base. But that's not what this text is saying. If it's not a case where we are trying to win God's approval, then why are we trying to live right? Of course, we want to live right because it is right, right? Of course, but when you get your mind around this principle, it will change the whole way you live. After all, what really was the essence of Moses' sin in the wilderness? You remember his sin? You remember the sin that Moses committed in the wilderness? Do you remember that one? Remember the angry words of Moses in Numbers chapter 20, verses 10 and 11? Numbers chapter 20, verses 10 and 11. I'll just read them here. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, hear now, ye rebels. Just like that. Probably worse than that. He was mad. Hear now, ye rebels. Must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock what? Rock what? Twice. And that was it for Moses then, wasn't it? And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. One translation said it this way, because you did not trust me enough to demonstrate my holiness to the people of Israel, Moses and Aaron's real sin was that they didn't represent God correctly. God asked them to do a certain thing, to represent Him to the people. And they didn't because Moses got mad. He was frustrated. And you know something? If I couldn't be Moses. I'm sure I couldn't. But I'm just saying, if anyone here was Moses, they'd do the exact same thing, wouldn't they? They'd probably do it long before that. Because these people were stubborn, weren't they? How much can a person put up with, hey? Really, you know? But because of that, God's character was misrepresented. They didn't see the character of God as they should have through Moses. They didn't act for the glory of God. Now, for us today, that's got to be the finest reason to be victorious, shouldn't it? So that no one will find in our lives reason to think poorly of our wonderful God. Now, we all fail. We all fall. I understand that. That's why Jesus went to the cross. Because he knew that we would fall from time to time. But it doesn't negate the fact that Jesus loves us, does it? Number 6. The object of God's redemptive work is to rebuild a friendship, not just to modify one's legal status. Let me say that again. The object of God's redemptive work is to rebuild a friendship that was lost because of sin, not just to modify one's legal status. Now, Adventists throughout the years, let me just be forthright here, Adventists throughout the years have been accused of being legalists, haven't they? They really have, haven't they? You've heard it before. And maybe some of us were legalists at one time, too. If I look back on my life, I could say, yeah, I probably was a legalist. Because I didn't understand the character of God. But that was the only reason. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 to 11. But God commendeth his love toward us in that, okay, here we have it. Underline this one or remember it, and you know what I'm going to say here. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Amen? Saved. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Now, there's a big word. And we can do an entire sermon series on atonement. We know that. But atonement is all about reconciliation. It's all about the love of God for each and every one to come back to Him. To come back to Him. It's all about reconciliation. But many people seem to be concerned with, am I innocent or am I guilty? Am I justified or am I condemned? Have you ever thought those things? In reading passages like this, though, in Paul's writings, you get the distinct impression that the issue is not really a legal one, is it? It's a friendship one. It really is. It's a relationship. Let me illustrate this way, and then we'll close. I read this in a book entitled All Quiet on the Western Front. I read this many years ago, actually. A book written by Eric Remarks. Eric Remarks. And he tells a story. It's a true story. The story is told of a remarkable encounter between two enemy soldiers during the Second World War. Now, during the battle, this German soldier took shelter in a crater that was made by artillery shells. Now, looking around himself there in this crater, he saw this man wounded, and it was an enemy soldier. He was dying. This man was dying. The German soldier's heart went out to him. He gave him water from his canteen, and he listened to this dying man's plea. This dying man spoke of his wife, and he spoke of his children. And the German helped him find his wallet and take out pictures of his family to look at one last time. And as he did that, his enemy died in that crater made by enemy artillery shells. In that encounter, these two opposing enemies, ceased to be enemies, didn't they? The German had seen the wounded soldier in a brand new way, didn't he? Not as an enemy combatant, but as a father, as a husband, as someone who loved and someone who was loved. someone just like him. You might say, according to the war, they're still enemies. In war legalities, they are enemies. In war legalities, they're enemies. But in the human condition, and through God's amazing grace and God's amazing love, we all have the free gift of reconciliation, don't we? Not only towards each other, but praise God to Him. To Him. The only requirement that each of us has been given, there's only one requirement. One. Choice. That's it. Choose today whom ye will serve. That's the only requirement. And God does the rest. He does everything else. I'm glad that God says we're forgiven when we're in Christ, aren't you? The great controversy sees the problem as a relationship issue, as a friendship issue. Hearts that beat and arms that embrace and loyalties that can be thoughtfully given. Let's never look at the great controversy strictly as a legal issue anymore. Yes, there is a war going on. There is a war going on in the world around us that we look. Everywhere we see it everywhere. It pervades every aspect of society. So what is the greatest tragedy in the universe, in closing? The greatest tragedy in the universe is believing Satan's lies about God. That's it. The biblical Christian's contribution to the world is to be understood through the whole business, through this theme. And the question for you and I today is, will we be part of the greatest tragedy in the universe? We live in the greatest tragedy in the universe, but will we be a part of the greatest tragedy? What side will we be on? Will we believe Satan's lies? Because let me say this again. Satan is out to get you. He is, every single one of you. He is. But we don't have to fear that, do we? We serve God because He loved us first. Let's keep our eyes on God. Let's not believe Satan's deceptions. And we will show the picture of a loving, kind, unfailing God to those around us, won't we? It'll just be natural. God's love comes in, and God's love goes out. It's just as simple as that. We don't have to work on it. It's not something, an effort that we do. It's a natural thing we do. Because we understand and we know God's character. Love. Love. Heavenly Father, as we close, this theme of agape love can be spoken of through the ceaseless angels of eternity, and it will. It can be spoken of today. It can be spoken of tomorrow. And when you come to take us home, it will be spoken in heaven, and it will be spoken forevermore. Love, your love conquers all. Help us to commit our lives to you, Father. Help us to be those people who serve a living God. And I would ask everyone here to join me in raising their hand to Jesus and to saying, Jesus, I recommit my life to you anew. For you are my Savior. You love me. You died for me. And you rose again that I might have new life. Each and every minute, each and every second of each and every day. For the rest of my life. Thank you, Father, for everything that you have done for us, and help us to be committed to you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.